Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your love for us and for the freedom that we have in Christ because of his death on the cross. Lord, would you teach us this morning what it means to live as co-heirs and as humble but bold sons and daughters and to walk in the victory that he's already accomplished. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see everybody. Some folks back, some visitors. Yay. Good day. Good day in Christ. You can turn with me to Luke chapter 11. That's where we'll start. We have two main scriptures. One of them Jim just read for us. The other one's in Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. And while we're turning there, I'll tell you that last Sunday after church, some of us, Jan and my family, went out to eat, and Jan and Luke and I ended up back up over in the community room and sort of dreaming what might be possible with young adults, and we went to the youth room. I am the one who turned the big screen on and turned on YouTube, and we ended up getting sucked into a few minutes of watching Nyjah Houston skateboard. I love skateboarding. It's still one of my passions. I thought I would grow out of it. I've tried to the last 6 years, and it's just not going to happen. No apologies for that. Anyway, so I like to watch skateboarding of any kind. My son liked that skater because he's probably the best living skateboarder in the world. I think Jan liked it because of the guy's style, his fits, his outfits. And just like with fashion, with your clothing, you know, to me, clothing's kind of like money. It's sort of a necessary evil. I think in heaven, we won't buy nor sell. And back in the garden, who knows? But just like with clothes, trends, come and go with how we dress. And the same thing is true with church history and what doctrines are emphasized. Certain times in history, certain things are more popular to talk about than others. And this morning, I want to share with you teaching about Christus Victor, a view of what Jesus did on the cross and his victory. Okay, it's most commonly in the West, you have a very biblical core model of Jesus being our substitute that died in our place because we're unholy, we're sinful, and someone had to take on that wrath to buy our pardon and give us cleanliness in God's sight so that we can stand before him righteous. Praise God that that happened. Praise God that that is true. Scripture uses other motifs and metaphors to talk about what Jesus did on the cross. To get at that, we use the word atonement, which is just at one. How do we become one with God again? How are we at one with him? So we're talking about Jesus the victor, how he won the victory for us and how he made us right with God. Doctrines, I'm talking about that in general. Teachings, when you say the word doctrine, it sounds kind of wooden, kind of boring, honestly. It just means teaching. But doctrines are not standalone little facets of truth. They're true, but they're actually kind of portable capsules of a story. So when we talk about baptism, it's not just this thing you do, you get dunked like an Oreo, and now you're forgiven, and so just check that off. There's a story behind that, the teaching of baptism, that Jesus died, and like he was buried, so we're buried in the water, raised again. Israel was in slavery. They passed through the Red Sea, through the waters, and into freedom, and so we passed through the waters of baptism. Fun fact, I read this recently, that a lot of times baptistries with the changing rooms on the left and the right weren't for women and for men, but actually for you start on this side, and after you get baptized, you leave through the other. I see the architects nodding. I like that. Jan's nodding. Okay. All right. So doctrines are stories. So we got to think about the big picture of the Bible. A good student of the Bible knows that the Bible is not just random cherry-picked pieces of truth, but it's an overarching narrative about your life and my life because of God who made us. God made the world, and he called it good. Satan comes along, whispers into the ear of the people, leads them astray, and because of our disobedience, sin and death enter the world, and God doesn't give up. He says, you know, I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to keep the human lineage, and one day I'm going to raise up somebody to crush the head of that serpent. And so the Bible's full of this kind of battle, this kind of warfare, kingdom warfare. And as Jesus is born, and you see the world go into chaos, right? King Herod's, you know, freaking out that this baby king has been born. And as Jesus gets closer and closer to the cross of Calvary, it's like more chaos breaks out. The scriptures even say that Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, that Satan entered him. So he is a human agent. He has free will. We are all responsible for our decisions, but there are other nefarious forces that involved in the world, according to scripture. So we're diving right into Jesus's teaching on that this morning in Luke chapter 11. Very fascinating story. Let's start reading in verse 14 of Luke 11. Luke writes that Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. But some of them said, "By Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Jesus is driving out demons." Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Some important things to note. The man wasn't just mute. He wasn't just born that way. It was a spirit. And scripture is very clear in other scenarios, whether it's epilepsy and seizures and things like that. Sometimes it's just medical. Sometimes it's a spiritual thing. This is a spiritual one. And Jesus is accused of having power to do that by evil powers himself. They're saying, no, this guy's not from God. He's operating under the spirit of Beelzebul, which is means Baal the prince, Baal the prince of demons. So the spiritual world is hierarchical, just like the world we live in, unfortunately. You know, when you go to a new job or a new school or somewhere, there's someone who's in charge, and maybe you're that person, maybe you're not, and you figure that out. And the spiritual world is the same. So they're saying, okay, he's got a prince of demons in him, and that's how he's doing it, and trying to get him to prove himself. Jesus knew their thoughts, verse 17, and said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebul. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your followers drive them out?" Jewish communities had, you know, leaders doing exorcisms and things like that. And so then, they'll be your judges, he says. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What I want you to get out of this passage is that Jesus is recognizing that Satan has some reign on the earth. The word here in the NIV is kingdom, and kingdom means reign or rule, R-E-I-G-N, not the kind that comes out of the sky, R-E-I-G-N, reign. Satan has some degree of reign and rule on the earth. Now watch this. Really, this is where Jesus turns to a parable to describe why he's come to earth. He says in verse 21, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up his plunder." The first strong man he's talking about is Satan. He says Satan is like a strong man, fully armed, who guards his house, and his possessions are safe. So Satan is somebody who has things. He has possessions. He has, according to Jesus and other passages, some people. Whenever Jesus heals a woman and gets in trouble for doing it on the Sabbath, he says, look, if you know, some of you would get your donkey out of the ditch on the Sabbath, wouldn't you? How much more this daughter of Abraham, who's been bound by Satan, shouldn't she be set free? All right? So Jesus doesn't stop there. He says someone stronger comes to attack this strong man, overpowers him, takes away the armor in which the man trusted, and divides up his plunder. He takes from this thief what the thief has stolen. And he says in verse 23, "Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters." I don't know that there's such a thing as a neutral position in this kingdom warfare. You may think you're neutral, but if that's the case, then that's a decision in and of itself, and that is why it's so important that as Christians, we don't keep the good news to ourselves. It's not about condemning people. It's not about judging people. It's about realizing that according to Scripture, they're actually slaves that have been blinded by the god of this world, and that ought to be cause for compassion. It's not about getting our numbers up at church even. Yay, that's great. But it's about helping people get free. Ephesians chapter 2. You can turn with me there. We just read this. We've looked now at that passage in Luke about Jesus' earthly ministry. He says this is what he's come to do. Of course, he goes to the cross, dies for the sins of the world, for you and me, defeats evil on the cross, and defeats death itself. And look at the robust way that Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. It's really powerful, and I hope today that you'll get some of this language that when you read through the New Testament, you'll start seeing it everywhere. It really is, start to finish, the gospel. As for you, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. Stop right there. That is outstanding. That is wild stuff. What he's saying is none of us came to God as pretty good people. You don't show up at the courts of heaven and he's like, oh, yeah, you're not bad. Let me just. No, it actually says that Clint Boyd, before he was in Christ, followed the ways of the world. We got that. We talk like that. And the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who's now at work and those who are disobedient. When I choose sin, when you choose sin, we choose the flesh, but we also choose to partner with a different kingdom. And Jesus came to defeat that kingdom. He did. Verse 3 says, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God has made us alive with Christ, raised us up, and seated us with him. That's wild. That's wild. And to even explain that, we have to look at another doctrine of teaching that I've learned is really neglected. If I were to go do a PhD, I would want to study that because it's underdeveloped, is the teaching of Jesus' ascension and enthronement. When he died and was resurrected and he left the earth, for some reason over the years, I've always come to say this to the students of U of H, he didn't just leave to go sit by the pool and eat Oreos. He ascended, and that the scriptures say, all throughout scripture, that's where he takes his throne. And it's not just a metaphor that, oh, Jesus has power, okay? 2 Samuel 7 says that God made an eternal covenant with David and that there would always be someone on his throne. And it's at his ascension that Jesus takes his seat at God's right hand. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Jesus says. All authority to Jesus. And because of his death, burial, and resurrection, we too have victory in him. We too are seated with him. This has a potential, if you'll receive this morning, it has a potential to really transform your life and really transform how you see your daily walk with Christ. Paul says in the book of Romans to be renewed, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Jesus says that the eye is the lamp of the body, that if your eye is good, your whole body's full of light. If your perspective is right, if my perspective is right, then we will walk a different walk. What significance does this have for us today? Well, a lot. But before I go on too much with that, oh, it's still early. We got time. Y'all, I'm running through this. No, y'all, you're not getting out that easy. Psalm 110. I'm in lecture mode, Jan. So this is just thoroughly Bible. I want you to see how deeply rooted in Scripture all this is. Psalm 110, verse 1, take a note. If you're a note taker, highlight it in your Bible, is the most quoted Old Testament passage by New Testament authors. When they say, just as it's written in the Old Testament, and they prove their point, or they allude to it, Psalm 110, verse 1, is the most quoted verse. And I love fun facts. I love knowledge. I didn't know that psalm. If you had asked me, we do quizzes like this at Soul Link. Some of you have been lured into our game at Soul Link. We play spin the wheel, and it's like Bible trivia. If you get this right, you get a prize. You get a prize anyway, because we love you. But that's one of the best questions. What is the most quoted Old Testament passage? Psalm 110, verse 1. I think in however many years, I've had one person get it right. And it was just like, I wanted confetti to fall from the sky. You know, it's just like, wow, that's amazing. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's Jesus. The Lord, the first Lord there is in all caps. It means Yahweh. Yahweh says to Adonai, Yahweh says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This comes up a lot in Hebrews. Anytime you hear the language of right hand, but 1 Corinthians 15 says that, in fact, I'm going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, because we got time. We got time, y'all. I'm being efficient. Being efficient. Are y'all okay? It is very quiet in here. Is everybody okay? You're not in trouble. This is good news. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15. I love you guys. I hope you know that. I'm not up here. This is not hellfire and brimstone, right? This is the victory of Jesus. This is good stuff. 1 Corinthians 15. Another one. You got to highlight. Yeah, I'm using less slides these days, guys. Maybe that's what it is. You got to get used to it. You need a Bible or the Bible app or a notebook or something. I really want to help the church engage the Bible. It's no fair to you if I spoon feed you with all the verses on the screen. Sometimes, but verse 20, 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So he's talking about the resurrection. Sin came through Adam. New life has to come through a man, just like it came through a man through Adam. And just like Jesus has been raised from the dead, he's the first fruits. One day, all these people that you see around you and all the people throughout history, all of your ancestors will be raised from the dead. And those who belong to him will live forever. Verse 24, then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign, Jesus must reign, until he's put all his enemies under his feet. There's that Psalm 110 verse 1 language. Reigning until his enemies are under his feet. Verse 27, for he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything has been put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. Right? When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. That's maybe a bit of a tongue twister, but it's really clear how Paul lays it out, that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is on the throne. He is reigning until all evil is submitted to him. And then comes the end. He will hand the kingdom back over to the Father. The gospel is a kingdom war. It's a kingdom warfare. But it's not, as Ephesians says, it is not, please hear me say, it is not against other people. It is against principalities and powers that operate behind these things. Back to, I guess I'll just go for it a little bit. Back to the Beelzebul comment they made about Jesus, that there are these, actually, if you look into it, it'd be great to do a whole class sometime. It really should be done that way. But, you know, these demons are kind of low-ranking little punks. But as you move up, there's these principalities and powers that work. They influence governments and countries and big scale things. And the scriptures say that Jesus defeated all of that. Now, I like to think of it this way. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan. He defeated the powers of evil. And why do we see this stuff still going on in the book of Acts? Why do we still see such evil in the world today? Football. is how I think of it. It's like a football game where, you know, it's 2 minutes and 5 seconds. You can take the knee down at 2 minutes. It's 100-1 on the scoreboard. And you've seen some games where, yeah, it's possible. Metaphors break down, okay? It's possible for them to come back and win. But, man, people just get up and leave because this game is over. And they're right. We live between the already victory and the not yet complete fulfillment of it. But it is the Christian's calling, the Christian's invitation to walk in that reality of his victory. We've been seated with Christ. And we should live from a posture of faith like that, that he has been given all authority. I want to read you an excerpt from Greg Boyd, no relationship to me. He's a scholar and pastor. according to the New Testament, the central thing Jesus did was drive out what John 12 calls the prince of this world. He came to destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He came to destroy the one who has the power over death, that is the devil, and to free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. Hebrews 2. Did y'all read that in the women's? You're all in Hebrews 2 a little bit this morning. Jesus lived, died, and rose again to establish a new reign that would ultimately put all enemies under his feet. Though the strong man was fully armed, one who was stronger than he, like we just read about, finally arrived that could attack and overpower him. While the cosmic thief, Satan, comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, Jesus came into the world to vanquish the thief so that all may have life and have it abundantly, John 10:10. Jesus disarmed, Colossians sounds a lot like Ephesians, disarmed the rulers and authorities, made a public example of them, triumphing over them. In a word, Jesus came to end the cosmic war that has been raging from time immemorial and to set Satan's captives free. I love music. I really relate to God in that way. I love to turn on worship music when nobody's around, even in between working out in the garage. My neighbors probably hate how loud I get the music sometimes. But music has such a powerful way of saying things. Poetry with music is so powerful. I'm not going to sing it for you. You're welcome. But there's a song by Upper Room called Defender about how God is our defender. And I do encourage you to look it up. I may, I'm not going to make any promises about sending it out online. But it says, she writes, "You go," talking to God, "you go before I know that you've even gone to win my war. You come back with the head of my enemy. You come back and you call it my victory. And all I did was praise you. And all I did was worship. All I did was bow down. Hallelujah, you've saved me." That is a graphic image. And it's completely appropriate. It is completely appropriate. Have you ever seen, there's a show called The Last Kingdom. I'm not recommending it. It's pretty violent, pretty foul language and all that. But in the beginning, it's the Danes coming to attack a Christian area, and they do so. They ride up and they hold up the head of one of the local leaders. There is nothing more intimidating than that. That is a complete sign of dominance and destruction. And it's not far off from Psalm 110, where it says, "Jesus will reign until all the enemies are under his foot." That is powerful. So, real quick. Not real quick. Without this understanding of the gospel, we can actually become very imbalanced. If you only see the gospel as forgiveness of your sins, it's very easy to just take that as a ticket to heaven and run with it, and then live a life that's completely self-absorbed and completely about you or about me. But this aspect of the cross gives us all the more reason to live with purpose, and you'll start to see the world as still engaged in this kingdom warfare, but we don't fight as the world fights. We fight with love, like Christ. He didn't attack people. He lived righteously. He knew his identity as a son of God, and you would know it as if you're a woman, as a daughter of God, and just stood firm on that reality. Do you want to join Jesus in this mission? Pushing back the powers of evil. It's a call to lay down earthly means of obtaining power over people, your desire to control and manipulate things. Maybe even it's possible, you know, sometimes in clubs and at work or at church that you want everything to be your way. I want everything to be my way. But Jesus calls us to continue to submit to his way and reevaluate what that means. Want to give you a couple of tips on how to live this out. Okay. One thing is whenever you pray, don't just ask God for help, but begin to thank him that this reality has already happened. I am really beginning to be heartbroken for people who are suffering physically. It is a very I've been very fortunate. I haven't grown up around a lot of illness and things like that, but just through all kinds of situations, I'm starting to see how difficult that is. And so I'm really ready for Jesus to come back, aren't you? Yeah, you can say amen. So let's dive into that. So when you pray, let's pray for healing. Let's pray for success like that. But let's also thank God that the victory has been won. So God, we love you, you'd say. God, please help me with this. God, thank you that Jesus died. God, thank you that this will not last forever. God, thank you that you can bring healing. God, thank you that Jesus is coming back. God, thank you that I can put my trust in that, double down on that, and thank God. That is a posture of victory. And I would say, yeah, exactly. And just like Oscar just said, amen, I would suggest as a church, and if you're just visiting or something like that, we're going to this is part of a bigger series called Kingdom Culture. And I'm trying to get at, what is a kingdom culture? This is a very real issue to me because my family is bicultural. My wife's from China. And so we have to negotiate how we do things in the house. That's true for any family. But for us, one of the kind of centering questions has always been, what does the kingdom culture look like? How do we get past, I'm American, you're Chinese. What does it look like? What would the kingdom look like in this context? And just like the reformers had to reform the Catholic Church, and the Restoration Movement had to restore, move toward restoring New Testament Christianity, this is something every generation has to do. We have to go back to the Scriptures, back to what Jesus says, and say, what does it look like to live that out in 2024 in October? What will it look like? We're almost at the end of the year. What will it look like in 2025? And I would strongly suggest in your personal life, and we as a church, start to take on a little bit or a lot of bit of this right here. Victory in Christ has already happened. But when you worship, I get it. I'm empathizing with the pain, but there comes a place where your worship moves you past the pain. And worship becomes an act of obedience and honoring what God has done and not just trying to get by, but recognizing what he's done. So what would that look like? Like Oscar just amen. Just so you know, if you ever want to say amen, not just to me, I'm not looking for amens. During the communion or doing the songs, do you ever just talk to God in between the verses? Like God's here. God is here. You don't just have to sing the words on the screen. Just in between, take a breath. And maybe your lungs are wore out. Just whisper, God, thank you. God, thank you. And man, clap. Lift your hands. Celebrate. What does victory look like? There's a great film that came out a year ago based on a true story. There's a documentary version of it. The film was called Sound of Freedom. Very, it's mildly controversial, but the story is great and true. And so what happened was, in a nutshell, there was a little girl, I think it was in Colombia. The movie starts, she's playing with her doll and singing in her apartment. And she's out with her family, and she meets a young adult woman who's recruiting kids into this singing contest, almost like America's Got Talent or something in Colombia. And she begs her dad, she got the flyer, Dad, can I go? He takes her. Now, probably difficult to get off work or whatever, but he takes her there, and there's all these kids there. Okay, we're going to put them all in this room. And we're going to run through these things. Parents, you can come back at 2. And he comes back at 2, and the room is empty. And nobody's there. It was all a setup. They were kidnapped. And this government agent is working down there, and he kind of becomes aware of some of this story. And even though he doesn't have permission from his boss, he quits his government job to kind of go rogue and to rescue these kids. And, of course, since they made a movie about it, he succeeded. There's lots of people for whom that's not true right now, and we ought to be very mindful of that and participate in helping those in human trafficking. But at the end, the kids are on this island, and the police, it's a setup, and the police come, raid, and they rescue the kids. And the movie's called Sound of Freedom because the kids are, as you can imagine, they're all terrified, horrible, horrific, unimaginable circumstances, and they're deathly quiet. But after they realize that they're truly free, that their bondage is over, they start to laugh, and they're free to make noise. And their laughter is the sound of freedom. You're not bound. And so I'd encourage you as we stand and sing this next song, just reflect on your freedom that God's paid for. I encourage you to lift your voice in song, and if your voice is too weak, lift your hands. Do whatever you need to do to celebrate victory. And if you've never crossed through those waters into freedom through baptism and you need that, anything we can do at all to help you spiritually, we're here for you. Let's stand and sing.
Would you be free from the burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power.